scripture reading, it asks a question that I think we need to ask, which is, what is worship? What is worship? There are several Greek words that are translated worship, but the most common one and the one we want to focus on in this morning's lesson is the Greek word proskuneo. On the overhead, you'll see a definition from Thayer. It means to kiss the hand towards one in a token of reverence, to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence, by kneeling or prostration to do homage to one or to make obeisance, whether in order to express respect or take supplication. So that's what worship is that we're going to talk about today, this Greek word proskuneo. The English word worship can certainly mean that. One of its definitions, and there are several, but one of its definitions is the reverent love and devotion accorded to a deity, an idol, or a sacred object, the ceremonies, prayers, and other religious forms by which this love is expressed. And so I hope that we understand what we're talking about in this morning's lesson. We're talking about a specific form of worship that's not something that Christians are always doing. There's some words that are translated worship, which is just described service to God, and you, in that sense, you would worship Him 24/7, 365. But that's not what we're talking about this morning. This morning, we're talking about a form of worship where you got to stop doing other forms of service to God, and you have to actually have to directly express your love and devotion to God through specific acts of worship. I'll give you some examples of that in Genesis 22 and verse 5. Here's an example of Abraham going to worship God. He was going to offer his son as a sacrifice in response to the commandment of God. And in Genesis 22 and verse 5, it says, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." They weren't worshiping right then, but they were going to go over there, and they were going to worship. And they were going to do what I believe is in the Greek called proskuneo worship. So it's not something you're always doing. It's when you stop doing other things and you directly interact with the Creator of the universe. And we're commanded to do that in certain prescribed ways. And the way that we're to worship God is according to what the Scripture says. In the reading, go back and look at that again. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 23. John 4 and verse 23. Jesus said, "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers." This is that proskuneo word. God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So when it comes to interacting with the Father directly, there are certain things that are prescribed, certain things are commanded, certain ways you behave. It makes sense. I mean, if you were to go to visit the Queen of England or the President of the United States, there would be certain things that you would be expected to do that are appropriate to engaging an individual of that nature. And it's certainly so with God. When we come before God, we must worship Him. We must take time to interact with Him, but to do it in truth, which means according to His Word. In John 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." And so there's just many examples of Scripture that make it very clear that when we interact with God directly, we've got to do it His way. Not the way we want, that's will worship. We must do it the way God wants, that is acceptable or authorized worship. We could look at many examples. I don't want to get too lost in the examples, but Cain over in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2, he was a great farmer. And he offered God what? The fruit of his labors from the field. But that wasn't acceptable because God had told them to offer animal sacrifice. And so it's very clear that when it comes to offering worship to God, you've got to do it His way. In Leviticus chapter 10, you have the story there of Nadab and Abihu. They were directly offering worship to God. They were burning incense, but they took a fire to burn that incense from a place that God said not to do it. And they were killed. So just very, very clear that when it comes to God, He wants us to worship Him. And sometimes that word means to serve Him all the time, but there's another word, that this proskuneo word, which means that we are to periodically stop whatever else we're doing, and we need to directly interact with God. But the Bible makes it very clear that we must do that in the way that He commands, in the way that's pleasing to Him, not the way we may prefer. Now, in last week's lesson, we talked about singing, and we made it very clear, I believe, that in that particular lesson, that we can proskuneo worship God in truth by singing to Him. Look again at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 and 16. Can we sing to God and be acceptable to Him? Yes, if we do it in the right manner. And that's what the whole lesson last week was all about. But to reiterate, Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now here's this morning's question, and it was one that we alluded to in last week's lesson. Can we play instrumental music in the assembly of the saints and proskuneo worship in truth? It's very clear that we can sing to God in worship, but does God want us in worship to play to Him on instruments of music? To my knowledge, there's not a single New Testament passage that authorizes Christians to play instrumental music when they come together as a church to worship God. That's what we're doing this morning. We're coming together as a church to offer our worship to God, and I can't find a passage, one, that would suggest that God wants us to play instrumental music to Him any more than He wants us to do a whole host of other things that men have introduced. And history confirms this view, and I think history is very important here because basically what you're going to find is that instrumental music was not something that was introduced until much, much, much later than the time of the first century. And if indeed God had in mind that His saints would worship Him in instrumental music, you would think that they would have gotten that long before they started actually doing it. Let me give you some examples. The Roman Catholic Church, they didn't introduce instrumental music into worship until 660 A.D., 660 years after the birth of Christ, basically. And they didn't even use it widely after that for hundreds of years. As late as A.D. 1250, Thomas Aquinas, who was a Catholic scholar, he said this. He said, "Instruments of music such as harps and psalteries the church does not adopt for divine praises, lest it should seem to Judaize." So this was not something that all Catholics agreed should be done, and it was only done for hundreds of years after the close of the first century. Protestant churches, they did not introduce instrumental music into their worship until a lot later than that, and that's maybe surprising to us. This morning you go around from church to church to church that claims to follow Christ. We're the odd ducks because we don't have a band up here playing music. But you know what? It hasn't been that long ago that nobody did that kind of thing. Everybody was like us, whereas now we're extraordinary. Let me give you some examples of that. John Calvin, in his commentary on Psalm 71:22, said this: "To sing praises of God upon the harp and psaltery unquestionably formed a part of the training of the law and of the shadows and figures, but they are not now to be used in public thanksgiving." That's John Calvin, a very pivotal Protestant theologian. And his comments on Psalm 92:1, he said, "It appears that the papists, in employing instrumental music, cannot be said so much as to imitate the practice of God's ancient people as to ape it in a senseless and absurd manner, exhibiting a silly delight in the worship of the Old Testament, which was figurative and terminated with the gospel." This is what I found to be really interesting. I did not know this till I had studied this subject for quite a while. It was not until the 1800s that most Protestant denominations started using instrumental music. And it was in 1881, which in grand scheme of things wasn't all that long ago, it was only in 1881 that the General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church of America voted by a slim margin of 8 votes to remove this from their directory of worship. Up until 1881, this was in their creed. "As the use of musical instruments in the New Testament church has no sanction in the Bible, they shall not be introduced in any form in any of our congregations." So I think it's fair to say that there's not any book, chapter, verse, command, example, necessary inference that makes it clear that God wants us in our assemblies like we're having this morning to use instrumental music. I don't know where it's at. A cappella singing like we're doing this morning is a rare thing, but it's not always been that way. And I think sometimes we need to stress, sometimes people think we're so weird, but the reality is we're not the ones who have changed. Everybody else has. We have just been doing what they've been doing from the beginning. So what I want to ask and answer in the remainder of the time we have this morning is, well, how do people justify it? How do people justify the use of instrumental music in Christian worship. I just want to talk about the various arguments that are used so that we can understand why they're not valid and make some applications that I think are very important for our lives. First argument I would consider is what I call the Old Testament argument. The Old Testament argument. Admittedly, the Old Testament authorizes instrumental music in worship. It's something that can be done to the pleasure of God if he approves of it, but he doesn't approve of it any longer. Instrumental music was in the Old Testament, but we're not under the Old Testament anymore. Galatians 3, 24, 25, if you want to look there. And these were referred to in the quotes that we gave you. A lot of people understand that the Old Testament system is different than the New Testament system. We're not under the old law anymore. Galatians 3, 24 says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." But notice what it says. So, the old law was our tutor, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. If you want to be a Jew, follow the law of Moses. If you want to be a Christian, follow the new covenant, the law of Christ. And we'll make application of this in a little while. But if this were a valid argument, if people weren't just looking for something to hang their hat on, and were really desirous of making sure that they were honoring God in every respect, if the Old Testament authorizes instrumental music, it serves as authority for us today. We can't stop with instrumental music. We would have to return to the days of animal sacrifices, three annual trips to Jerusalem for three annual feasts, observing the Sabbath, dietary restrictions. I mean, how many people who want to use instrumental music based upon the Old Testament are willing to give up their pork? The death penalty for stubborn and rebellious children. If the Old Testament authorizes anything, we must respect everything it says. Jesus made that real clear. Our Lord himself in Matthew 5, 17. He understood that he was coming and he was going to change the law. Now that doesn't mean that he was going to break the law. He was going to fulfill the law. He was the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. So when Christ came, he didn't forsake the law. He was the one that gave us that law, but he fulfilled it and set it aside for the replacement, for being replaced with his own law. And so, and until that was done, Jesus made it very clear, you better respect what Moses said. Matthew 5, 17 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And when he died on the cross, he accomplished that, but not before then. So he says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So some people want to go to the Old Testament, which clearly authorizes the use of instrumental music. But that was in Jewish worship, not Christian worship. And if you want to go to the Old Testament for authority, you can't stop there. You've got to do everything the Old Testament says. So that doesn't work. The second argument is the harps in heaven argument. If you look at the book of Revelation, it does refer to the use of instrumental music in worship to God in heaven. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So, when you look at the book of Revelation, which is a very figurative book, there is the use of instrumental music in the heavenly realm, but that's in heaven, that's not on earth. And it doesn't always follow that what goes in heaven goes on earth. Let me give you some examples of that. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. In heaven, are we going to marry? No. Matthew 22 and verse 30 says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry or are given to marriage, but are like angels in heaven." When we go to heaven, we're not going to be married anymore. But on earth, we're commanded, if you can't control yourself, marry. It is better to marry than to burn. So on earth, God wants us to marry. That's not going to be something that's a part of the heavenly realm. You can look at some other examples. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 23, it talks about the spiritual heavenly realm. And it's very clear there that there are things you can't do there that you got to do on earth. Luke 16:23 says, "In Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And the rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So here was a guy suffering. And what would you do on earth if somebody was suffering like that? You'd go help them. That's what it means over there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. But that doesn't go in the heavenly realms. And we could multiply examples. But I just want to make the point that sometimes we want to say, okay, here's a picture of what's going on in a realm that we're not a part of. And if it goes on in that realm, then we can do it here. That doesn't necessarily follow. And the same thing is true of this argument as the former argument. If you're going to use the book of Revelation and its imagery, some of which is the Old Testament imagery, you can't stop with just what you want. These passages actually authorize the use of instrumental music in worship on earth, then here's some of the implications. And so while we talked about it at length in Bible class this morning, if certain things are true, then there are certain implications, and you've got to stand by your implications if you're going to defend something as true. So if you're going to say that the passages in Revelation mentioning instrumental music means that we can do it here and now, then here are the consequences. The harp is the only authorized musical instrument. Each worshiper must play a harp. And we couldn't stop with the use of harps. Among the other things, we'd also have to incorporate into earthly worship the use of a throne, white robes, crowns of gold, lamps of fire, palm branches, a golden censer, incense, and a golden altar. So I don't think the harps in heaven argument works. What goes in the heavenly realm is not parallel to what goes on earth. We need to figure out what God wants us to do while we're here and now and leave Him to instruct us as to what He wants us to do in the heavenly realm once we get there. And again, you can't go through the Bible, whether you're talking about the book of the books of the Old Testament or look at the book of Revelation, you can't just go in there and say, okay, this authorizes that, and so I can take that but leave all the other things that also authorizes if your premise is true. It's all or none. A third argument is the talent argument. Some people say, well, look, I'm naturally gifted musician, and I can play instruments well. I want to worship God with the abilities that He has given me. Well, that may be something you want to do. That's what Cain wanted to do, wasn't it? He wanted to worship God with what abilities he had, but that was unacceptable worship. So what we've got to be making very, very sure of is that when it comes to interacting with God, that we do it the way He says and not the way we want. And really, if you think about it, and we'll talk about this at the end too, if this is a valid argument, then it really delimits what you can do. I mean, it's in worship to God. It's very clear in the passage that we read in our scripture reading that John, the Spirit inspired John to tell us that he wants true worshipers. God wants true worshipers who worship in truth. But if this is a valid way of worshiping God, basically you can do it any way you want to do it, any way you have a desire or proclivity. And that basically renders the law of God of none effect. Jesus might as well have not have said, you need to worship God in truth. You should just have said, I desire people to worship me in spirit. But it's not just spirit, it's spirit and in truth. A fourth argument is the solo argument, the solo argument. What in the world is this? This is a very important argument that we need to understand. Look at Ephesians 5:19. It says there, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That phrase, making melody, is the Greek word solo. And according to Thayer, this word originally meant to pluck off, to pull out. And then it changed as words do. It came to mean to cause to vibrate by touching, to twang the strings of a musical instrument so that they gently vibrate, to play on a stringed instrument, to sing to the music of the harp. So it started out just meaning to twang something, and then it started being used for playing in a musical instrument. But by the time the New Testament got around, it was simply a word that was used to describe singing, period. And according to Thayer, the same source, he says, in the New Testament times, it meant to sing a hymn to celebrate the praises of God in song. Everywhere else, that word solo is found, and it's found in Romans 15:9, 1 Corinthians 14:15 twice, and in James 5:13. Each time it's translated sing. It's not translated play, because that's what it meant at that time. And I think James 5:13 makes this very, very clear. Look over there, James 5:13. In James 5:13, we're commanded to sorrow under certain circumstances. James 5:13. If anyone among you is suffering, then he must pray. If anyone is cheerful, he is to sing praises. If you're happy, what should you do? You should play an instrument of music. That's what that verse means if these people's definition of sorrow is valid. And clearly that's not what that means. I mean, if you're down and out, you get on your knees and you worship God in prayer. If you're on top of the earth, you lift your voice and you worship God in song. Now, I believe that in Ephesians 5:19, it may be that Paul was alluding to some of the ancient way the word was used. But the reason why I have this particular graphic is sing and make melody in your heart. What is the point? The point is not to contrast singing and making melody as being different things. Rather, I think what he's saying there in Ephesians 5:19 is sing with your mouth and make sure while you're doing it, you're plucking your what strings? Harp strings, H-A-R-P? No, your heart strings, H-E-A-R-T. And that's the whole idea of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Make sure you do it the right way with the right spirit. And I think that's all Ephesians 5 and 19 is saying. And again, this is one of those arguments. If it's valid, if sing and make melody in your heart, if the phrase make melody means to play an instrument of music, who's commanded in that verse to sing? We all are. By the same token, who would be commanded to play? Could one person play for all of us? No. No more than one person could sing for all of us. That's a commandment, if it's true, that requires not only every worshiper to sing, but also every worshiper to play an instrument of music. And clearly I believe that that's not what God wants, and it's certainly not the way that people who use this verse to defend instrumental music consistently interpret it. And it would be a logical consequence of the truth. If indeed solo means to play an instrument of music, then we all would have to do it. Another argument is what I call the Psalms argument. Some people try to justify the use of instrumental music by taking Ephesians 5:19 again, where it says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you'll look up in most sources, what's the difference between a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song? Most people will say what made a psalm was that you played instrumental music with it. If you didn't play instrumental music with it, it wasn't a psalm. It was a hymn or a spiritual song. Now, that sounds pretty good, but as we talked about last week, I don't think that you can actually, with any confidence, say definitively what the difference between a psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song is. We can all guess, but nobody really knows for sure. What I can say is this. It's very clear that something is still a psalm even if it is spoken without instrumental accompaniment. Look at Luke 20:42. What makes a psalm a psalm? Well, what makes acapella singing acapella singing? Well, acapella singing is something that's done unaccompanied by instrumental music. Flip side of that is kind of what they're arguing, is what makes a psalm a psalm? Well, a psalm is a psalm that's sung with instrumental music, and if you're not accompanied by instrumental music, it can't be a psalm. But I don't think that's true. Look at Luke 20:42. Luke 20:42, our Lord said, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David here says in the book of Psalms, and he quotes from the Psalms. Is he quoting a psalm? Yes. He is reading a psalm. Is it any less a psalm because Jesus spoke it as opposed to played it with an instrument of music? And it's certainly no less a psalm simply because it was played without instrumental accompaniment. And again, I would go back to this argument of the voice of history. Who knows what Greek words mean? Well, the people who know what Greek words mean are the people that use the Greek words back in the first century. And that's what lexicographers do. That's what just a highfalutin definition, a description of what people who write dictionaries are. They're lexicographers. How does Thayer figure out what solo meant in the first century? Well, he would go and look at all of the places solo was used in ancient Greek sources, and he'd come by making necessary inferences from those things. He'd figure out what they meant when they said it. When people use the Psalms, Did anybody have the concept that if you didn't sing with instrumental music, you didn't have a psalm anymore? And the answer to that is absolutely not. And that goes along with the solo and the psalm argument. The people in the first century, playing instruments of music wasn't introduced for 660 years. And then and only then it was by the Roman Catholic Church. The Greek Orthodox Church to this day does not use instrumental music. If you just look at history, what did the words mean when they were originally used? I think it's clear that it did not demand the use of instrumental music, whether you're talking about solo or psalms. Let me just give you, I think, three more arguments and then we'll be done this morning. Some people make the silence of Scripture argument. Basically to say, we can use instrumental music because it doesn't say we can't. And we had a whole lesson on that not too long ago when we talked about this, the absolute silence of God versus silence of God in regards to judgment matters. As we discussed in that lesson, when it comes to the true silence of God, the question is never, where does the Bible say I can't say it, I can't do it? The question is always, where does the Bible say I can do it? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have affirmative, positive authority for everything we do. And I don't know a single verse out there that says, hey, as long as, you know, if I don't tell you you can't, you go ahead and do it. There's not a verse like that. In fact, there are verses that make it really clear that you shouldn't do it. Look at Deuteronomy 29:29. Here's a principle that is timeless. Because 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 says the same thing, but I want to read from Deuteronomy 29:29. So if God is silent about something, does that mean that we have the prerogative to do whatever we want to? And the answer to that is no. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God took a whole lot of wisdom in deciding what to tell us, and he took just as much wisdom in what he decided not to tell us. I want to share a quote with you here. Now, I don't try to share as many quotes as I used to, but I think this is a very important one. It's from the son-in-law of Robert Richardson in his book, his biography of his father-in-law, Alexander Campbell. I think this is a profound thought. It's well expressed. It's true, and I'm only sharing it with you because it's well said, not because Robert Richardson was inspired, but I think he well expresses a divine principle, which is what I want you to see. He said, the concealments of the Bible are as divine as its revelations. Infinite wisdom was required as much to determine of what man should be ignorant as what man should know. Indeed, since in regard to all matters connected with the unseen spiritual world, man is entirely dependent upon divine revelation. The limits of that revelation must necessarily mark out also the domain of human ignorance, as the shores of a continent become the boundaries of a trackless and unfathomed ocean. Hence it is that the silence of the Bible is to be reverenced equally with its teachings, and that to intrude into things not seen and not revealed evinces the vanity of a fleshly mind as much as to misinterpret and pervert the express statements of the Scriptures. That's very well said. Some people say, you know, since God didn't say we couldn't, we can. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is do what God says, leave the rest to Him. There's enough that He's told you to do to keep you busy for a lifetime. Some people say, well, instrumental music is just an aid. It's just an aid. Now, I admit that the command to sing authorizes whatever is necessary to sing. And if you're going to sing a song, here's what you're going to have inherently. It's just a part of singing. You're going to have a tune, you're going to have lyrics, you're going to have a pitch, you're going to have rhythm, and you're going to have a tempo. And those are, you can't sing without those things. Now, an aid would be something that would allow you to do those things, and having done those things, you've done nothing more or less than what's necessary to sing. That's what an aid is. And that's why we use a pitch pipe. You have to have a pitch to sing. Nobody in this room can spend the rest of their life trying to sing a song without a pitch. You can't do it. Now, you may have a bad pitch, a horrible pitch, but it's a pitch. So that's why we use these, because it helps us get a good pitch, which is helpful. Once you pitch a song, do, do, mi, so, have you done anything more or less that is necessary for singing? And the answer to that is absolutely no. But what if you were really skilled in one of these things and you could actually, once we started singing the song, you could actually play it along, accompany the song with it? Would it then be just an aid? Would it just be doing stuff that's essential to singing? The answer to that is no, because you can sing a cappella. You can sing without having an instrumental accompaniment, but you can't sing without a pitch. And so when God says, get a pitch so that you can sing, He leaves it to us to decide the best way to do it. But do you have to have instrumental accompaniment to sing a song and praise to God? And the answer to that is absolutely not. So playing a piano along with a song is not just an aid. It is unscriptural addition. You're adding to the Word of God, and we should not do that. Two more things. I think I told you three, but there's just two more left now. The tradition argument. We had a lesson about this not too long ago. Some people will say, well, a cappella singing is just a tradition of the Church of Christ. It is a tradition, but where did it come from? Remember the lesson we had on traditions? We talked about how I told you all to remember 2, 2, 2. Do you remember that? I'd be interested to see how many of us could actually remember that. But the first two is this. There are traditions that come down, that are handed down to us by God, and there are traditions that are handed down to us by men. A cappella singing is a tradition handed down to us by God. And while it is something that's become tradition because we've done it for 2,000 years, the reason we got started it was because God said, sing this way, then He didn't give us authority to sing any other way. So it's not just a tradition. It is a tradition of God that must be honored if we want to be pleasing to God. And finally, before we get to applications, the argument that's been very popular lately is the old hermeneutic is defective argument. Basically what they say is our old way of interpreting Scripture with commands, examples, necessary emphasis. They say that's old-fashioned, it doesn't work anymore. And really what they're saying is it doesn't give them the answer that they want. And so what they want to do is be able to interpret the Scripture in a way that we don't interpret anything except maybe in the context of religion or a child who wants to get around the word of his parents. It is a childish thing to argue that the hermeneutic is not good anymore. I mean, if you write a note, if you're in a job situation, you write a letter to your employees telling them what you want, how would they interpret that? Would you expect them to interpret it any way they wanted to? No, you'd expect them to read it, and when you told them to do something, you expect them to do it. If you gave them an example to follow, you expect them to follow them. And some of the things there would be in there that you would put, you might not spell out 2 + 2 = 4, but He gives you 2 and another 2, He expects you to add up to 4. I mean, when it comes to authoritative documents, you interpret them that way. Otherwise, they can mean whatever anybody wants them to mean. And that's what's happened with religion and the Scripture. Instead of following this old hermeneutic, which is the biblical hermeneutic, people have set it aside. And now, basically, it allows people to worship God any way they want. And that obviously means there's a problem with the system of interpretation. The Scripture reference is good. Moses, what did he do? He gave people that were really thirsty water. That's a good end, isn't it? But you know what? He used an unauthorized means and it cost him the promised land. You ask the question, well, if you don't want to use the old hermeneutic, what's the new one? And the new one basically is the ends justify the means. And that's never been the case with God. He makes it very clear that we shall not sin that grace may abound. So, we need to worship God in certain prescribed ways. We talk about 5 acts of worship, and those are valid. It's a valid biblical concept. We can definitely sing with authority. We can sing in truth to God. Can we play instrumental music with authority to God? The answer to that is, I don't see how you can do it. So let me make 3 quick applications and we're done. 3 quick applications. First of all, be safe, not sorry. When it comes to trying to figure out what the Word of God says, there's a few people have argued that everybody, if they're going to worship God acceptably, a few people have argued that everybody's got to play a harp. But almost nobody says that. But everybody would agree that singing to God is acceptable. So if everybody agrees singing to God is acceptable, and there's questions about singing with instrumental music, and it's not something you have to do, leave it alone. Because if you don't, what you have to inherently do is assume to know the mind of God when He hasn't revealed it to you. And I don't know about you, but on the day of judgment, I don't want Jesus asking me, why'd you use instrumental music, and me stammer? And I thought that's what you wanted, and to have Jesus say, did I tell you that's what I wanted? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Second application, find the line find God's line between right and wrong, between matters of faith and judgment. I think when you look at these arguments in a vain attempt to try to justify something, it's very clear that there is a line. God draws a line where it's between something that is right and then it becomes wrong. And what we have to do is we got to find that line. We've got to find God's line. And there's a couple of things we need to do to be careful about that. Sometimes when we come to drawing lines, we want to be more conservative than God is so that there's no risk that we would ever, transgress the law of God. And that's fine as a personal rule. But if your line is stricter than God's, you can't make your line God's line. That's what the elders did with the tradition of the elders. And what they ended up doing is making God very, very displeased. The opposite of that is this. There is a line. And when you study the Scripture and try to figure out what God wants you to do, if you take a position that basically says there is no line, and Jesus talked about this. He said to certain people, He said, you render the Scripture of none effect because of what you're teaching. And there's a lot of things that, if the aid argument or the talent argument, for example, is an appropriate one, or some of these other arguments are appropriate, then basically at the end of the day, you can worship God any way you want to. And since God says, no, you can't, you got to do it in truth, any position that lets you do it however you want to can't be true. So find God's line and respect it. It's there. Sometimes it's hard to find the line, but look for it. Keep studying. If you want to be safer than sorry, you want to be even more conservative than God, fine. Just don't bind that. But make sure you respect God's law and you don't erase it. Erase His line, because His line is the one that we're going to answer for in the day of judgment. And the third and final application is be consistent, brethren. Be consistent. A lot of times what we want to do is we want to do what we want to do, and we're going to find a way to do it. And so what we do with the Bible is we go through it like we're in a cafeteria line, and we pick and choose the things we want and don't want to do. If the Old Testament, for example, or the book of Revelation authorizes one thing in it, it authorizes everything in it. We can't pick or choose. We've got to be consistent with our understanding and application of truth. And that is such an important rule, such an important principle. Be consistent. Be consistent in the way that you interpret the Word of God. Be consistent in the way you apply the Word of God. And then and only then can we know that we are true worshipers of God, who, as Jesus said, are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Don't like to leave this lesson just talking about being against instrumental music. Remember what we talked about last week, which is being for authorized Scriptural singing. Scriptural singing is an awesome thing. And if we will do it, it will inspire us and it will inspire others. So let's make sure that we worship God, that we're making a joyful noise that is pleasing to Him, because I promise you, if you do God's things in God's ways, there's never a better way to do anything. So the lesson is yours. If you're here and you're not a child of God, please become one. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, confess your faith, repent of your sins and come forward. We'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Having come here lost, you can leave here saved. Don't take tomorrow for granted. It may be too late. Life is short and eternity is forever. Don't gamble your eternal destiny because you're sitting there and saying, I know what I need to do, but I'll do it later. That day may never come. Today is the day of salvation. Won't you come as we stand?